Let's open up God's Word to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings in the second chapter. That's page 256 in your pew Bible. We'll read this chapter together, 2 Kings chapter 2. Hear God's word. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood, facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us tonight. When we think of the name Winston Churchill, for good reason, we think of the Second World War. We think of the leadership that he gave to the people of Great Britain, and really even beyond Great Britain in that very difficult period of history. But most of us maybe would not know that Churchill didn't pass away until 1965. He passed away at the age of 90. And as you would expect, it was a time of great mourning on the part of the British people. I think perhaps the largest state funeral still to this day was held for him, in which great respects were paid to his memory from the British people and really all over the world. And none of that would be unexpected at all, would it, a man so great? But what maybe wasn't so expected was that at least from the middle-aged and older class of people, there was not just a sense of loss, but a sense of vulnerability. A sense that even now, 20 years removed from the World War, that his leadership was still needed. There's something of that anxiety here in the chapter that we just read. Everybody seems to know that Elijah is about to pass from the scene. Nobody really wants to talk about it. This great man, this man who had really put steel into the backbone of God's people and had been such a leader of God's people for so long, it was clear that his time on earth was coming to an end. And there was this sense of dread, this sense of concern. What now? What next? What's God going to do? How is God going to provide for us? And that's a question I think that's not far from our own minds in the course of our own lives and thinking. As there are times of change and times of uncertainty, we ask that very question. Where, maybe not where is the God of Elijah, but where is God and how is God going to show himself in these difficult times that we're facing? And so the question that we're going to ask tonight is, where can we turn in times of change and uncertainty? And the answer we're going to find is we can turn to our unchangeably faithful God. Our unchangeably faithful God. Well, the structure of our chapter I want to just point out tonight because I think it will help us come to grips with how we want to approach the chapter as a whole. The geography really helps to shape the chapter. And you might know that often in scriptures you have these structures where the outer rings of the chapter or the passage are similar and then work their way inward toward the middle of the passage. And so you'll notice that the chapter begins with reference to Bethel and ends with reference to Bethel, and that just after that in verse 4 there's reference to Jericho, and then down in verse 17 there will be reference to Jericho again. And so this sandwich effect that pulls our attention inward to the middle of the chapter. And of course, what we find at the middle of the chapter is that exchange there by the Jordan between Elijah and Elisha and the taking of Elijah himself. And so this isn't normally the way we handle narratives, at least the way I handle narratives, but we're going to start in the middle tonight and work our way out. And three main points I hope we can see tonight from this chapter. The first is this, that God is faithful to take his servants home. God is faithful to take his servants home. Well, we know, don't we, that Elijah is an extraordinary man. I think it's likely as Elisha cries out there, as Elijah is going up in the whirlwind, as Elisha cries out there, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, that not only is he giving vent to what he's witnessing, but that Elijah himself is, in a sense, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And I say that because at the end of Elisha's life, later on in 2 Kings, something very similar is going to be said about Elisha. Elijah is an extraordinary man. He's the kind of man that makes other people feel stronger and safer. We know people like that, don't we? And Elijah was the kind of man who was so bold and so confident in the Lord that it gave confidence and boldness to other people. And when we find Elijah being Elijah, we find him being fruitful to the very end of life. There may be some question as to what Elijah is doing. And in those opening verses, as he travels from Gilgal to Bethel, to Jericho, and on to the Jordan, well, it appears that at each one of those stops that there is a group of believers, people who are called the sons of the prophets. And there are those who believe, I think for good reason, that these aren't simply seminary students, but that really these are groups, these are the remnant church that we've seen spoken of in recent chapters. That this remnant that God has been raising up a people to serve him through the ministry of Elijah. And these little churches, if you will, are sprouting up in these various places. And Elijah is going to visit them, much like Paul would do, as he would establish churches. And then he would travel back and visit those new congregations afterwards. And here is Elijah being fruitful to the very end. Here is Elijah to the very end, thinking about the next generation, thinking about Elisha. He says to Elisha there by the shores of the Jordan, "What shall I give to you?" An extraordinary man, but as James reminds us in the New Testament, he's a man just like us. He's a man just like us. And all those years, Elijah had lived like we do. He had lived by faith, not by sight. He had drawn strength from the unseen world, from the unseen God. But that God had remained unseen. That world had remained unseen all of that time. But now, he's about to be taken home, isn't he? He's about to be taken home. And what happens to Elijah here is what we call a translation. A translation. He doesn't die, does he? But he's taken straight to heaven as is. Only one other place in the scriptures does this occur. It's Enoch, early on in the book of Genesis. He walked with the Lord and then he was not, for the Lord took him. A translation. And we could ask the question, well, why does he do that here? Why did he do that in the days of Enoch? I think at the very least we can say that it was a way of honoring a servant of the Lord. He wanted to honor Elijah in this way. And of course, he also wanted to encourage those around him, to strengthen the hands of those around him. Now, of course, you and I, we don't expect a translation to happen for ourselves, but we can anticipate being taken home, can't we? And here is encouragement for us. Here are words, a story that's meant to be an encouragement for those who are serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, that there will come a day when the Lord takes us home. This episode is meant to encourage our faith, to give us a glimpse of the reality beyond what we see. What we see at the end of life is a person give up the ghost and to die. That's what we see, isn't it? And so what we're given here in this passage is something beyond the scene, a glimpse into that which lies beyond. Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord, and God's people can look forward to the same, where we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Of course, that's what we look forward to, isn't it? We look forward to that day. You remember the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Timothy, probably his last epistle. He says, "I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He's faithful to take his servants home. He's faithful to us to the end. Well, that's the first thing, and it's certainly not the focus of the passage, but an important lesson for us to take from the passage. But then, second of all, and we'll spend more time here, he's faithful to raise up new servants. He's faithful to raise up new servants. And so he takes old servants to himself, and then he raises up the next generation, doesn't he? Now, Elisha asks a big ask, evidently. He asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And that phrase has raised all sorts of questions, but the simplest answer is the answer that comes right out of the Bible. It comes from the Old Testament when we're told that the firstborn son would receive a double portion of the inheritance from his father. And so Elisha is simply asking that he would literally take up the mantle, that he would take up the work that Elijah would leave, and that he would walk in the footsteps of Elijah and serve in the same leadership capacity and be used by the Lord in the same ways that Elijah had been. Make me your firstborn son, in terms of my work, in terms of my spirit, in terms of my fruitfulness. Well, did he get the double portion? Well, I think the clues are good, aren't they? The clues are good that he did. Elijah says, well, this is a hard thing, and it's a hard thing for him, of course, because he's not in a position to promise such a thing. But he knows that if Elisha, in fact, sees what is about to happen, that this will be an indicator that his prayer comes true. And sure enough, he does see, doesn't he? There's this chariot and horsemen that come down, this fiery chariot, and Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind. And Elisha sees this, we're told. But then the clincher is what happens afterwards. Well, how had they gotten across the Jordan to begin with? We haven't mentioned that, have we? How did they get across the Jordan? Well, they got across the Jordan because Elijah took his mantle, his cloak, and he wrapped it up and he slapped the water, and the water divided this way and that, didn't it? And they walked across the Jordan River on dry land. And now as Elisha comes back to the Jordan, again wanting to cross back over, he takes the same mantle and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah, and he does the same thing. And again, the water divides this way and that, and he's able to cross over on dry ground. Now, what's the meaning of this? Obviously, if you've read the scriptures a time or two, you'll know that something like this has happened in the past, that when God's people come for the first time to the land of Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua, back at the beginning of the book of Joshua, that they come to the Jordan River and the Lord stops the waters, doesn't he, of the Jordan River so that all of the people can cross over the Jordan. And that was that sign, that wonder, that miracle had a specific purpose, didn't it? To let this new generation of God's people know that the same God that had drawn back the waters of the Red Sea and had given them deliverance out of Egypt and had brought them out of the house of bondage, that the same God who had been the God of their fathers, the same God who had kept them through those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, now this new generation who's going to cross in and to take possession of what they had been promised, that this same God of redemption, this same saving God was with them as well. And now the same thing is happening again, isn't it? The same God, this God who had been with Elijah in such powerful ways, is now the God of Elisha as well. The same God who was the God in Egypt is the God now for the next generation as they go into Canaan. The same God who had blessed Elijah's ministry will now bless Elisha's ministry. Nothing's lost. Nothing's lost in the transfer. Because it's not really about the man at all, is it? It's about the God who does the work. It's about the God who brings salvation. It's about the God who shows his power and his grace. And think about what that means for you and for me. The same God who was with God's people in the Old Testament is with God's people today. The same God who brought redemption to them is the same God who brings redemption to us. The same God who delivered them out of the bondage of sin is the same God who can give you and me deliverance from the sin that still so easily ensnares us. It's the same God. And he's faithful to each succeeding generation. And here he is showing in this time of transition, in this time of deep uncertainty and anxiety, here is God showing them that in an explicit way. But he reminds us of that very same thing today, doesn't he? As he continues to work in us and to change us and to work in the lives of those around us. So Elisha's the new man. But what do we know about Elisha? And here is where we're starting to broaden out from the middle a little bit in our story. What do we know about Elisha? Well, I think this handoff from Elijah to Elisha helps us to understand what's happening in these opening verses, where they go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. And you couldn't have missed Elijah's insistence on the one hand that Elisha stay behind, and on the other hand, Elisha's insistence that he not be left behind, but that he stay with Elijah at every stage of the journey. What's going on and what's happening there? It's another one of these strange sections of the book of Kings where we feel like we're missing something culturally. Well, I think the simplest answer is that Elijah was testing Elisha. In a way saying, Elisha, you've got one last chance. You've got one last chance to go back to your old life. You know, it's starting to get real. I'm about to pass, and you're no longer going to be my disciple. You're going to be the guy. You're going to be the one who everyone's looking to. And here's your last opportunity to bow out gracefully. And Elisha doesn't do that. And the lesson for you and me is that the faithful God raises up faithful servants. Isn't that what Elijah's doing? He's testing his faithfulness. And Elisha sticks to him like glue, doesn't he? It's not that he reveres Elijah because Elijah's a great man. He reveres the God of Elijah. He reveres the messenger because he reveres the message. He reveres the word. He reveres the God who brings the word. And so he sticks to Elijah like glue. And what we can learn from this is that no matter what our position is in the church, no matter what our job is in the church, that we would do it faithfully. And when we're in the home, that we would serve the Lord faithfully. And that when we're in the workplace, that we would serve the Lord faithfully. And in our neighborhoods and in all that we do, that we would show God to be faithful by ourselves being faithful. That's an undercurrent in all of the scriptures as we look at the servants of the Lord, right? Those who serve the Lord not perfectly, not flawlessly, but they serve the Lord faithfully. They're loyal to the Lord. And I think this is the answer for us as we look at the church. And it's easy for us to be critical of the church. It's easy for us to see the shortcomings in the church, and they're there and they're real. But I think here's the challenge for you and for me from here. Is what you want the church to be, you be. What you want the church to become, you start to become. You want the church to be more fruitful. You be more fruitful. Elisha is a faithful servant. He follows Elijah. But that's not the only thing we learn about Elisha. He's not slavish, is he, to Elijah? Because on the other side of the Jordan, so to speak, on the other side of this translation event, as Elisha comes back, he's confronted by these sons of the prophets, by these men, and their reception of him is mixed, isn't it? On the one hand, they say something that I think, in a sense, is the theme statement of the whole chapter: the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. But on the other hand, they say, can we go and see if maybe Elijah is still out there somewhere? And so there's this clinging to Elijah, isn't there? There's this desire to stay with what they've known, with what was comfortable, with what was familiar. And Elisha is not going to put up with it, is he? He says, no, don't send anyone. And it's only when he gets to the point of being embarrassed about it, where they keep nagging him, and he says, okay, we'll go ahead and do it. And then when they come back 3 days later, he says, I told you so. But Elisha teaches us that we can all be tempted to idolize past blessing, can't we? To idolize past blessing. To try to feed on yesterday's manna. To cling to instruments that have been used by the Lord in our lives. And to elevate those instruments. To elevate those methods. To an unhealthy degree. That forgets about the God behind the instruments and the God behind the methods. William Gurnall says something interesting along these lines. He says, some people won't come to the Lord without their means. He's talking about the means of grace, and the means of grace are great, right? Bible study and the hearing of the preaching and prayer and the sacraments and the like. He says some people won't come. It's as if these are crutches, and it's as if they need to trust in the means rather than trusting in the God of the means. And this is a real temptation, and we know it's a real temptation for us, because the book of Kings actually brings up several instances of this kind of thing happening. You might remember all the way back in the very first chapter of 1 Kings, something like this happened, where David is lying there. He's a weak, frail old man, and here's the great king, and it looks like he's about to go kaput. And what do they try to do? Well, they try to find a young woman to kind of introduce some new life into the old bones. You know, if we could have the old David back, or at least to keep the old David for a little bit longer, because the future is uncertain, and he's been such a blessing to us. And then at the end of 1 Kings, we have Jehoshaphat doing something similar, where he tries to resurrect the glories of Solomon's kingdom by putting together a great fleet to go out and to trade like was done in Solomon's heyday. And the whole thing's a farce. Jehoshaphat's kingdom is not as glorious as Solomon's kingdom. The past can't be recaptured. And this is one of these lessons that will be a little bit different for each of us in the way we apply it. But there's a lesson that each of us needs to hear, that we would not idolize or glorify a past season in our life, or a past maybe preacher in our life, or a past mentor in our life, or maybe a season in the church when you were really growing, and the things that you were doing at that point in the church's life, to idolize those things. There are a lot of different ways that we can go wrong here. And Elisha says, we're moving forward. And it's not about me, it's not because I'm the new guy, but we're moving forward because God is God, and God is the God of blessing. And we're not dependent on his means, his instruments, to see that blessing. He will bless his people because he's faithful to his word. And so they won't dwell in the past. And so we're encouraged not to be walking around in the Christian life looking for our Elijah, but to trust that God will continue to provide and to bless us where we are currently. Not going to dwell on the past. And so we see the Lord faithful to raise up new servants in every generation. Where is the God of Elijah? Well, here he is. Here he is. He's still at work. He raises up Elijah. We can trust that the Lord will continue to bless us through the means and instruments that he gives to us. And then one last lesson that we learn here. He's faithful to maintain a spiritual ministry. He's faithful to maintain a spiritual ministry. We have these two little stories at the end of the passage, don't we? And they feel a bit like add-ons, but they ought not. Because really what they are is Exhibit A and Exhibit B of what we've just been talking about. How do we know that the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha? How do we know that Elisha is now God's man, that God is going to bless his people through Elisha? How do we know that what we are going to see in Elisha is the ministry of God? Well, here's Exhibit A and Exhibit B. And they couldn't be more different, could they? They couldn't be more different, but here's Elisha retracing the steps of his father in the faith. He goes from Jericho to Bethel to Mount Carmel to Samaria. He's going to carry on the work that Elijah had begun. But he begins there in Jericho, doesn't he? And there in Jericho, they had a water problem. Water is supposed to bring life, But this water was bringing death. And in fact, you could translate the end of verse 19. The water is bad or foul, and the ground suffers miscarriage. It's hard to know how literally to take that, but the language suggests that this water was causing actual health problems in the people and in the livestock. This was a real problem. The water was not life-giving, it was death-dealing. And we might wonder why that's the case, but the answer to that is in, where is it? What city are we talking about here? It's Jericho. We've read about Jericho, haven't we? All the way back from Joshua, we read about Jericho, that Joshua, of course, had defeated Jericho, and he had pronounced a curse that if anyone were to rebuild Jericho, that death would come upon the builders, firstborn and lastborn. And sure enough, in 1 Kings, we find in the darkest days of the northern kingdom, we find a man named Hiel who is willing to take the challenge. And with the beginning of his work of rebuilding Jericho, he loses his firstborn. And with the finishing up of the work, he buries his lastborn. The Lord had pronounced a curse upon Jericho, and here the water is cursed because of it. And now along comes Elisha. And I don't think we should put too much, or should concern ourselves too much with what the new bowl means and why it is that he uses salt. We tend to see different sorts of visuals used in the miracles of the Bible. The point is that God brings healing through Elisha's ministry. That where there's death, he brings life. Where there's cursing, he brings blessing. And this is what a spiritual ministry does, isn't it? It brings change. It brings change to people's lives and does so in all sorts of different situations. Does so in the most bleak of situations, in the most difficult of circumstances. He brings life where there's death. Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, "See how God delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of His grace. He turns curse into blessing. He brings grace where there's sin." That's a good word for us, isn't it? To know that this is what God does. This is what God does, and this is what we expect to see. This is what we pray to see in the church, isn't it? If you were to come here on a Wednesday night for a prayer meeting, you'd hear people praying that way, that God would work, that God would bring salvation, that God would convert, that God would change our neighbors and friends and family and coworkers, that God would be at work in our congregation. That's what the Lord does. And then on the other hand, we see something else at work through a faithful ministry, that a faithful ministry will confirm the curse that rests on those who reject him. It doesn't really bring a curse, but it confirms the curse that's already there. And so as we turn to Bethel, we see a very different kind of story, don't we? It's the kind of story, boys and girls, that might keep us up late at night. Here are these, every translation you look at translates it a little bit differently. These are youths, young lads. I think it would be a mistake to think that these are young men. I think it'd probably also be a mistake to think that these are toddlers. We're probably looking at something in between, maybe ages 10 to 12, something like that, old enough to know better. And it's in Bethel. It's in Bethel. It's a place where God had met with his people in the past. But it's also the place where Jeroboam had decided to institute his own worship. And there they are in Bethel. And this isn't a matter of them just happening to be there along the road as Elisha was coming along. We're told that they came out from the city. This is a purposeful kind of thing, isn't it? They see him coming. They know who he is, or they hear that he's coming. They know who he is, and they go out to mock him. And it's a mob, isn't it? And we're told that 42 of them are mauled, but we're not told the total number of these youths who no doubt had been taught from their parents to put little stock by the word of God and the servants of the Lord. And they mock Elisha. Now, what is it exactly that they're mocking? Well, they say, go up, don't they? And they call him bald head. And that word, go up, it's the same word that's used all the way back in verse 1 of Elijah being taken up. It could be that they're making fun of his account of what happened. He's telling people that Elijah is gone, that he was taken up. And here they are saying, well, why don't you go up as well? Or it may be that they're saying, keep going. We don't want you here. Just keep moving. Bethel, there's a road that runs into Bethel, and there's a road that runs out, and we want you to just keep going. We don't have any place for you. We don't need you here. And why is he bald? Well, we're not even sure of that, are we? In Pastor Hansen's unpublished sermon notes, you find that there's a chance that it's because he shaved his head in mourning for the death of, or for the taking of Elijah. But what's clear is that these young people have no place for God, no place for the Word of God. And so it's really an extremely sad story, isn't it? And they receive a curse that already rests on them, really. They receive a curse in the name of the Lord. And we've seen animals act contrary to nature already, haven't we, in the book of Kings? We've seen lions and donkeys standing side by side. And now we have these two female bears that are given super ursine strength and speed to chase down and kill 42 boys. And so both of these are going to be at work in a true ministry of God's word. There's going to be untold blessing. And there will be those who rejoice. But for others, it will be not an aroma of life, but it will be an aroma of death. And so what we have here from beginning to end is encouragement for you and me that we serve a faithful God. Where can we turn in times of change and uncertainty? We turn to the unchangeably faithful God. And if you were to add a fourth point, you could say the fourth point is that God is faithful to provide a Savior, that's the best way that he shows his faithfulness. Elijah's ministry is attested by signs and wonders. Elisha's ministry is attested by signs and wonders. And as we read just a moment ago in Hebrews 2, Christ's ministry was attested by signs and wonders. If we want to ask, where is the God of Elijah, or just to simply ask, where is God? We can look to the manger where God took on human flesh. There's God. or as he walked among men, healing and teaching and doing good. There's God. As he goes to the cross and suffers there for our sins, there's God. As he's now risen and sits at the right hand of the Father, we say, there's God. There's God. There's our Savior. There's our faithful Lord who remembers us and all of the changes of life. We can give him praise and thanks for that tonight. Would you stand with me as we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you that whenever we come to those intersections of life where we want to say, where is God? That your word is full of good answers that show us and tell us exactly where you are to be found. We thank you, O Lord, that you are here among your people, that you're ministering among us even now. And you're doing so because you've sent your dear Son into the world to be our Savior, to be our Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work into us your faithfulness, that we would be trusting in the Lord, going on from strength to strength, trusting you in all of the changes of life, trusting you, looking forward to what you have next for us. Lord, help us to grow in faith. Oh, Lord, we pray for your working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.